Good morning. As Gabe mentioned earlier, our senior pastor, Pastor Mark, is out of town, actually out of the country in Israel with a group touring the Holy Land, and we're thankful that they have that opportunity. I'm thankful personally to be able to have the opportunity, the responsibility to share with you from the platform this morning from God's Word. We're going to continue the sermon series that we've really been in all year. We've divided it up into sub-series, but back in about February, we began the series called The Good Book, and we've gone through several sub-series. The current one is Follow the Leader. And so we're going to pick up in that series today in Acts chapter 2. So go ahead and turn your Bibles there if you would. By way of introduction, I do want to make a few other comments and even refer to a few other verses, but don't worry about turning to those. Just because of time constraints, I need to move rather quickly through them, and I would rather you hear for a moment as opposed to be thumbing back and forth. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. That'll be our primary text today. You think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If we were to ask for a show of hands, if I were to ask you which of those are you perhaps most familiar with and which of those are you perhaps least familiar with, probably the vast majority of you would say you're least familiar with the person and the work of God the Holy Spirit. And that's interesting for different reasons. One of them we can point to and see in John 16:7 that Jesus says something completely stunning in my view. Jesus said a lot of things that were stunning. Many at the time were controversial. Some of them were stunning and even on the surface perhaps head-scratching. Listen to what he says in John chapter 16, verse 7. These are the words of Jesus. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Wait, what? Jesus tells his disciples, listen, it's good for you if I leave. Now the disciples, I'm sure it must have been like a whirlwind for them. And when you think about the short ministry of Jesus, about 3 years, and you think about the events leading up to his arrest and crucifixion, resurrection and his ascension, it must have been just one thing after another, a kaleidoscope, if you will, of emotions, ups and downs. But here, think about what Jesus is saying. It's better for you if I go away. What in the world must they have been thinking? I mean, they had to have been thinking, Jesus, there is absolutely no scenario, no circumstance, nothing that we can conjure up in our minds that makes us believe that it's better for us if you leave. We need you here with us. But Jesus says, in fact, it is to your advantage if I go, because if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So if it's true that we are less familiar with the person and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, maybe we need to be thinking more about that. Because Jesus himself said, if it's good for the disciples, if he goes away so that he can send the Helper. I suppose that dealing with change is difficult for all of us, and most of us probably struggle with the idea at times that I'm in a pretty good shape right now, I'm in a good position, I'm comfortable, and maybe something better is out there, but I don't want to risk losing this to get to that. So perhaps that was part of what the disciples might have been thinking, but yet Jesus is clear that it's good if he leaves. So from that, I want to kind of trace a trajectory, if we can, from this moment as Christ is preparing them for his death to Acts chapter 2. And this is where I'm going to just share some, not the actual verses, but just kind of summarize a couple verses, because I want you to see how intentional Jesus is about moving his disciples from this point, and about John 16:17, to the giving of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus is raised from the dead, women go to the tomb, as we talked about recently, and an angel appears to them, and the angels say this, go tell the disciples that Jesus wants to meet them in Galilee. That's the message. Go tell the disciples that Jesus wants to meet you in Galilee. Just a few verses further in Matthew 28, chapter 28, verse 10, Jesus himself tells the women, go tell the disciples that I'm going to meet them in Galilee. Jesus has something he wants to tell the disciples of extreme importance. And so he sets up this arranged meeting. In 28 verses 18 and 20, we get to that meeting. The disciples, as instructed, show up in verse 16. And in 18 and 19 and 20, Jesus gives the disciples the Great Commission. And he starts, of course, with his authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. Authority has been given. Go and make disciples. Fast forward approximately 40 days now. You come to Acts chapter 1. In verses 4 and 5, where Jesus is with his disciples again, and he says, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. He's preparing them now for his ascension, where he is going to depart from the earth. We talked about that last week. Pastor Mark preached that from chapter 1 about the ascension. So Jesus ascends. But before he does, in chapter 1, verse 8, he tells them about the power that they're going to receive from the Holy Spirit to do the task of mission work or the task of evangelism. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So in 28, 18 through 20, he gives them authority, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he promises that they're going to have power when the Spirit comes upon them. And approximately 10 days after that, we come to Acts chapter 2, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. This will be the place where we will kind of camp out this morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages, the own tongues, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others, mocking, said, They are all filled with new wine. They were perplexed and amazed, wondering, what does this mean? And yet there were those who misunderstood in saying that they were filled with new wine. What does all this mean? What can we say about this experience where God gives to his disciples the Holy Spirit and the early church is born? Let me say a few things about this, if I may. First of all, we can say from this passage that the giving of the Holy Spirit was disruptive. It was disruptive. The text says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Suddenly, Jesus had told them the Spirit was coming, but he didn't say when. He said, when it comes, you will receive power. But he didn't give them a date or a time, at least not that we're aware of. And the Bible says that they're sitting there, and suddenly there came this Holy Spirit. He didn't say when it was coming. There was no imminent warning, but they're there in this room, and the Spirit rushes in upon them. Now, the Bible says it was the sound like a mighty rushing wind. Probably not a wind, but it sounded like a wind. And it was loud. If you've ever had the misfortune of being near, caught up in, or caught up near a tornado, perhaps you, like others, have described that what you heard as something like the sound of a freight train. It's loud, it's raucous, and it affects more than just your sense of hearing. It affects you physically as the vibrations reverberate through your body. It fills the place with such a noise, with such a sound. The Bible says that this filled the house. It was robust. It was all-encompassing. It could not have been missed. Suddenly, this environment was disrupted with the presence of God in his Holy Spirit. Just as the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus demanded a response of the disciples, That is to say that they couldn't have followed him and remained the same. The coming of the Holy Spirit disrupted their lives in such a way, disrupted their environment in such a way that they couldn't be the same. It solidified for them again that they couldn't just go back to their normal living. They couldn't live a normal existence. I think one of the things that the coming of the Holy Spirit did as it filled this room, it clarified for them some things. This whirlwind of emotions that they had been experiencing. The Great Commission, where Jesus gives them authority. And as he is preparing them for his ascension and what they were feeling and thinking and wondering about, this fuzzy uncertainty is now for them crystal clear because the power of God is resting upon them. It clarifies that for them. No way could they be the same. It disrupted their lives in such a way. One commentator thinks about the idea of this wind coming in, or what sounded like a wind, and it's harkened back to the book of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel prophesies to the wind and calls it to blow on the dead bones in the valley. And then the breath of God comes and breathes in new life, his breath, into these bones, and they come to life. That's the image that you might think about in this room as the Holy Spirit comes and breathes life, the very breath of God. It was disruptive. Their total environment was changed. It disrupted history as well. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived. In Jewish history, Pentecost counted 50 days after the Passover. It was a very significant feast, a time of celebration, a time of giving thanks and of giving offerings. 50 days after the Passover. That's what these Jews were in town to celebrate. The Passover. By the time Acts 2 is written, not only does Pentecost celebrate 50 days from the time of the Passover, but it's also associated with the giving of the law and the covenant that that law symbolized. Now keep that in mind for just a moment. They're there to celebrate 50 days after Passover and the giving of the law, which symbolized a new covenant, and yet here comes the Spirit of God, and history then is disrupted, as I'll explain more in depth in a moment. But let me take a second to say this. The Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost does not mean that he was not present or active on earth prior to this. In fact, we see him very active in creation, throughout Old Testament history, and even in the Gospels in the life of Jesus Christ. What's different about this is not the presence of the Holy Spirit or the work of the Holy Spirit, but how he works is different. One theologian, Wayne Grudem, says this: the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was the point of transition between the old covenant work and ministry of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So whereas previously the day of Pentecost was tied to the giving of the law in the old covenant, now for Christians the day of Pentecost is tied to grace and the giving of the Holy Spirit. For Christians to be empowered with the presence of God, that we live in a new and a distinctive way as God reveals his will to us through his Holy Spirit and his purpose for our life. That's a new covenant. So not only was their environment disrupted, but history itself was disrupted. So much so that by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, the look and the feel of their community is dramatically different. They are changed as individuals. They are changed as a group of people. It changes everything as it relates to the closeness of God to his people. Perhaps you've heard it said, in Christmas we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. At Pentecost we celebrate God in us. We simply cannot be the same as we once were. Those of us who are in Christ and who are given the indwelling Holy Spirit simply cannot be the same. We are changed from the inside out. The giving of the Holy Spirit was disruptive to the early disciples and disruptive to our lives as well. The second thing I would say is that the giving of the Holy Spirit was personal. The Bible says, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested upon each one of them. Not just as a community, but that it rested upon each one of them. Fire represents the presence of God. Think here about Exodus chapter 3. And as Moses confronts the burning bush, or better said, as God confronts Moses through the burning bush, fire represents the very presence of God. And the Bible says that there are these flames And it comes, and not just as a big flame, but it divides up and rests individually upon each person in the room. The disciples are there in the room together, but the Holy Spirit does not just simply walk in and have a seat in the chair, affecting them communally. The Holy Spirit rests upon each one of them individually and affects them individually. It did change them as a group, but it did much more. It changed them as people. The Holy Spirit is not only interested in helping churches and Christians around the world, He is with you if you are in Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, you possess the Holy Spirit. And it is true that the Holy Spirit desires to help you. Let me pause here for a second, because sometimes in the world that we live in, unbiblical doctrines emerge. And perhaps you're familiar with this one, the prosperity gospel, which very simply can be reduced down to that God wants to help you by making you prosperous as it relates to physical things, temporal things. He wants you to have stuff. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to prosper. That's not biblical, but the Holy Spirit does in fact want to help you, but listen to the way in which the Holy Spirit wants to help you. And this is how we need to be real careful to listen to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we might think He's wanting to do this over here, but the Bible tells us what the work of the Spirit is. Let me just read for you a few of the things that the Spirit does. First of all, the Spirit guides us in all truth. The Spirit of God is interested in helping you know the truth about who Jesus is, and the truth about God's Word, and the truth about His purpose for your life. The Holy Spirit will take what is Christ's and declare it to believers. Teach you in all things so that you can grow into maturity. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, talking to disciples, He said, the Spirit will bring to mind the things that I have told you. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to all believers. Every Christian, every person who is in Christ possesses the Holy Spirit and has at least one spiritual gift with which they are to edify the church, to glorify God, working for the glory of God and for the good of people. As the Holy Spirit works in our lives and these gifts become evident and we exercise them within the context of the local church for kingdom benefit. The Spirit of God also discloses what belongs to God. As we yield to the Spirit of God, He produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. As we yield to Him, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also gives power to believers to witness to the gospel. And maybe even greater than that, He gives us the power to witness, but He Himself does the convicting, so that the responsibility for conversion of someone else is never up to us. He gives us the power to tell the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit convicts those whom He will convict. That's how God wants to help you, through His Holy Spirit. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit is about in your life. So when we say that God wants to help us, think about that. What He wants to do is to help us to conform into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit never departs those who are in Christ. We have confidence that He is with us always, anywhere, anytime, everywhere, every time. In fact, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is given as sort of a down payment, a promise from the Father for those who believe on the Son, a guarantee of our redemption that is to come. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's personal. Yes, it affects us as a community of faith, but more so, He affects us as individuals, helping us to become that which the Father desires for us to become. I believe we can also say from this passage that the giving of the Holy Spirit was purposeful. Now, that may sound somewhat absurd to say, of course it was purposeful. God is a purposeful God. That's true, but let me explain what I mean by that. I mean here the manner in which it came and its immediate impact were purposeful. The Bible says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, I mentioned to you that the Feast of Pentecost was a major Jewish celebration. Passover occurred about mid-April. So 50 days later was roughly the beginning of June. This was possibly the best attended of the great feasts in Jerusalem because traveling conditions were at its best. One commentator said there was rarely a more cosmopolitan gathering in Jerusalem than at Pentecost. So if you look at verses 9, 10, and 11, there are no less than 15 different people groups or nationalities or dialects who are present. There's a map up that will kind of give you a visual of that. This is from the ESV Study Bible. You see the light green. You see Jerusalem there just to the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. Possibly where the pastor and his group is today. I'm not sure exactly where they are today. But Cyrene, Libya, Egypt, Judea, and all around, these are the places from which people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It was a very cosmopolitan gathering from all over the place. And yet, as the Spirit comes in and rests upon these believers, a result is that they are now speaking in a language that these folks can understand. As we saw in Acts 1:8, God has a great concern for the nations and for his gospel going forth, and he wants all people to hear about the mighty works of God. And you see that working itself out as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 11, there's a true story of the Tower of Babel. These folks in Genesis 11 wanted to build a tower towards the heaven to make a name for themselves, possibly to reach out to God, to show themselves worthy, or to say, look at what we have done. God confounded them. At that time, they spoke one language. He confounds them, so they speak multiple languages. They really can't work together any longer, and their plan to make much of themselves is thwarted. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit empowers believers to speak other languages so that the word of God can go forward to everyone. Some will take that so far to say that what you see in Acts 2 is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. I think that's probably going too far. But isn't it interesting that in Genesis 11, man is working somewhat to get to God and God confounds them. But in Acts 2, God says that I will so empower my believers that they can take me, my truth, my gospel throughout the world to nations, to other nations, regardless of the language barrier. Think about the heart of God for people across your street and around the world. The empowering of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave authority in Matthew 28. In Acts 2, we now have power to take the gospel. To tell everyone the mighty works of God. The reason for the tongues was for the telling of the gospel for all to hear. This ensured that the language barrier would be overcome. We might also say from this passage that the giving of the Holy Spirit was misunderstood. In verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own language? They didn't understand what was going on, but they understood that we're hearing now something that we probably shouldn't be hearing, or at least couldn't hear before. But something amazing has happened. Something astonishing has occurred. They were confused, but in verse 13, some people were just flat out misunderstanding. Others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. They are filled with new wine. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we yield to it, will inevitably prompt us to live differently than those around us. Cannot be avoided, nor should it be. How else can we be salt and light if we try to blend in? Why would we ever expect that the Spirit of God Himself can indwell within us, that we can be filled with that Holy Spirit, seeking to do the will of God in evangelism, and yet still fit in well with the world around us. We can't. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make us more and more like Jesus, and to help us to give us the power to share the gospel. But the work of the enemy in the world is to make us less like Jesus and to keep people from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, the work of the Spirit will cause some to misunderstand our motives and misunderstand our actions. What do we do in that case? It may help to think about what is the cause of the misunderstanding. Sometimes our words and actions are the result of us trying to speak truth into the lives of people, into culture, into those around us. And that can be interpreted by some as being offensive or misunderstanding. Sometimes they may see us acting in a selfless way. And that confuses people too, because not many people in the world around us are selfless. And that can cause misunderstanding. And so what happens is people create categories to try to explain our behavior because they don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens here. They didn't have a mental category for the Spirit of God descending upon people and so empowering them in such a way that now they're speaking different languages for the purpose of propagating the good news and the mighty works of God. But they did have a category for people acting strangely. And they thought to themselves, well, I know that if someone drinks too much, they're going to act in a weird way. And so that was the conclusion that they drew. People may draw conclusions about you and I when we act in a way that's counter to culture but consistent with the work of God through the Holy Spirit. What do we do in that case? Here's what I would suggest. The more confused others are by the Spirit's work in our lives, the more we have to seek to share with them the hope that we have in Christ. The more that they misunderstand and push back, the more we need to seek to help them understand the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. As long as they're willing to listen, let us push forward. Don't withdraw from people when you're misunderstood. Seek to help them understand the reason for the hope that you have. Push into that, not away from that. That is precisely what happens in this passage. I don't have time to go through the details of Peter's full response, but what Peter does, he's not going to miss an opportunity to preach, and so Peter takes that statement, they're filled with new wine, in verse 13, and then in verse 14, he stands up and says, hey, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he progresses to tell them the truth about who Jesus is, point by point by point. He doesn't shy away from them. He doesn't say, hey, we should act differently because we're confusing people. No, he leans into them with the truth about who Jesus is. And our response needs to be the same. We can also say that the giving of the Holy Spirit was previously promised. Now, certainly I began our time this morning by sharing the words of Jesus where he promised the Holy Spirit, but not only by Jesus, the Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament as well. And so as part of Peter's sermon, he quotes from the prophet Joel. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It appears that there are two primary reasons that Peter is pulling from the prophet Joel. We need to understand those, we need to kind of get a little bit of the sense of the context in which Joel is preaching. Joel is calling the people in its original context to true repentance after they've been subjected to judgment through an invasion of locusts. And the locust, however, wasn't the height of judgment. There was more to come. This idea of the day of the Lord was a day of judgment. But God promises to take pity on them and promises a time when the Spirit will be outpoured and some remarkable things will occur. And so that's one thing that Peter seems to be doing. He's saying, listen, this shouldn't be totally out of our area of understanding. If you have an understanding of Jewish history, and that's who he would have been talking to, he said this shouldn't be totally out of an area of your understanding, because Joel said that the Spirit would come, and when he came, some remarkable things would occur. Some remarkable things are happening here. So Peter takes that and puts it in the category of a mighty work of God. Perhaps more poignantly and more significantly is he picks up on what Joel says, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That salvation is now available to everyone through the work of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus was limited spatially, he was not everywhere at all times. The Holy Spirit can be. And the Holy Spirit is actively at work. So all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the giving of the Holy Spirit was not just a last-minute idea or a last-minute addition. It had been prophesied through the Old Testament. Jesus foretold its coming, and now it's arrived. Lastly, I'd like to point out, and briefly, that the giving of the Holy Spirit was transformational. It completely changed them. 2:42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This group of people, God gives the Holy Spirit. They become the early church. And listen to how they're described. They were in awe. They were together, had everything in common. They took care of the needs of the community. They broke bread together. God himself, the Lord, added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This group of folks would never be the same again because of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, those of us who are in Christ and who have been given the Holy Spirit are changed forever, individually, and that absolutely must change how we relate to one another, how we function as a group, how we give ourselves to the work of sharing the gospel across the street and around the world. Let me return, if I could, to wrap this up to where I began, John chapter 16. I shared with you what Jesus said about, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. Let me read to you verses 8 and 9. Because Jesus describes here some of the things the Holy Spirit does. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Jesus said, they don't believe in me. But the Holy Spirit will come along, and the Holy Spirit will convict people that I am who I say that I am. Those of us who are in Christ have been convicted of the Holy Spirit and have agreed with him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you're here this morning, and perhaps for the first time, you're having a thought that goes something like this. You know, I've heard about this Jesus, but really this morning, I think that I'm starting to believe the things I'm hearing about him. That's not because I'm saying things. That's because the Spirit of God is speaking to you. He's convicting you that Jesus is who he says he is. The only unforgivable, unpardonable sin is ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. He will also convict the world of righteousness. When Jesus was on earth, he was obviously a paragon of righteousness. You could look and say, right there is a righteous man. You could see him. But Jesus says, I'm going to go away. And now the Spirit will convict. The Spirit will teach you what it means to live a righteous life. The Spirit of God guides us. And he comes alongside me and he gently says, Kevin, I love you, but you can't do that because that doesn't glorify me. That doesn't meet the standard of righteousness that I have for you. That's not how I want you to act. The Spirit of God comes along and says that. So if you're here this morning, whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ, someone who is in Christ, having received the gift of salvation through him, or you're someone who has not done that yet, if you're thinking to yourself, I got to make changes in my life. I am not living up to that for which God has created me. That there are patterns of behavior in my life that really miss the mark. You need to understand that that's the Spirit of God at work in your life. And you can quench that spirit, you can convince yourself it's not real, or you can yield to it and say, God, please help me. The Bible says Jesus says he will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. If for the first time, maybe, you're thinking to yourself, you know, this whole heaven and hell thing, I've never really given it much thought, but I really think that there will be a judgment. And I'll be judged not based upon my actions, but based upon my standing before God. What have I done with his son, Jesus Christ? You need to understand that's the Spirit of God working in your heart this morning. Now, he uses the preaching, the speaking, the sharing of his word to do that. But understand that's not because I'm saying these things. It's because the Spirit of God is speaking to you. And I ask you this morning to take a few moments and ask yourself, how am I going to respond to that? And that is going to be our invitation here in a moment. If you're here and you would say, I've never really believed that Jesus was who he said he was. I've never thought that I was a sinner. I've never really believed there was a judgment, but I really think that there is. And I need to learn what it means to give myself to him, to trust him as my Savior. I'd love to help you with that. So in a few moments, we're going to sing. And when we sing, you can come forward. I'll be happy to meet you. Other pastors will be here, and we'll help you through what that means, what that looks like. Or maybe you'd say, you know what, Kevin, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I know the Spirit is alive and active in my life, but I got to be honest, I've been quenching that Spirit. I've been involving myself in things that I should never have involved myself in, and I know I need to stop, and the Spirit of God is convicting me of my sin, and I'm going to yield to it. I'm not going to run from it anymore. So in that way, perhaps you want to recommit your life to Christ. Or perhaps you're here this morning and believe that God's calling you to become a part of this church, and you'd like to know what that looks like or what that means to become a member. We'd love to speak with you about that or anything else that God's doing in your life. Let's pray, and we'll ask God to help us as we move into a time of invitation. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that your Spirit is alive and active, not only in our midst, but in our lives. Thank you for his power. Thank you that he convicts, that God, you love us so much that you will not allow us to continue down a road in comfort of sin and rebellion, but that you pull us back to you. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us in this room would in this moment listen for your Spirit's voice and respond accordingly in a way that bring glory and honor to you. Father, that we would not put up any more defenses, that we would not make any more excuses, that we would not run from that voice, but run to it with full surrender and a willingness to follow. God, would you work in this moment to glorify yourself? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.